And we read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, Genesis 15 at verse 7. The Lord said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And what God promises, He unfailingly always performs. May God bless to us the reading and the study of His Word. We continue to praise. We do so. Continued our studies in the life of Abram Sunday by Sunday. We have noticed together that the life of faith, the authentic life of faith, is a life that is subject to trials, to testings, and to temptations. And Martin Luther did well describe the life of the Christian as a life of faith, of prayer, and of temptations. These are what go into the making of an authentic Christian life: faith and prayer and trials and testings. And we've seen in the life of Abram that that course of the life of faith in him was a course that was rarely even and steady. The life of faith in Abram was a life subject to highs and lows. It was a life subject to declensions. There were times when his faith was all but eclipsed. And yet, through it all, he was kept by the grace and the power of his God. And what we have noticed, therefore, about the life of faith is that its progress is more horticultural than mechanical. The progress in the life of faith is never even and steady. It rather progresses by leaps and bounds, or regresses by leaps and bounds. It is subject to unexpected trials and difficulties and testings. And one of the striking features, and I think providentially God has revealed this to us for our encouragement, is that when we see the great servants of God live out their days believing their God, we see that their lives were subject to frailties and failures and failings. And God has shown us that, not that we might be lax, not that we might sit back easily, coping with our failures and our weaknesses, but that we might be encouraged to know that the best and the choicest of God's people were men and women of like passions, such as we are. And here again in these verses in Genesis 15, we see Abram displaying the uncertainty of his faith. He says to the Lord in verse 8, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of the land?" Now the Lord has just told him in verse 7, and that itself was a reiteration of earlier declarations in chapter 13 and in chapter 12, that God had unilaterally promised to Abram that he would inherit the land and all the other promises that belong to it. And yet here is Abram. No sooner has God declared, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it," that Abram says, "But O sovereign Lord, how can I know? How can I be sure?" It's as if he's saying to the Lord, "Lord, you know how frail I am. You know how weak my faith is. Lord, how can I be sure? How can I be certain?" Now, it's not that Abram here is doubting God's word. He believes what God has said. But in his heart, he is longing for a strengthened assurance. He's like the man in the gospel who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." There is in the best of God's people that admixture of faith and unbelief. And here we see in this choice servant of God, who is called the friend of God by God himself, "Lord, I do believe, but Lord, how can I know? How can I be sure? Lord, in my weakness, grant me a strengthened assurance." Now the first thing we notice in these verses is Abram therefore honestly confessing his lack of assurance to the Lord. He is refusing to submerge his doubts and uncertainties beneath a pious facade. He is coming to his God, and he is opening his heart wide to him, and he is saying, "Lord, let me unburden my soul to you. Let me be real in your presence." He refuses to submerge his doubts and uncertainties. On the contrary, he brings them to the one he calls Sovereign Lord. We have surely so much to learn from the way Abraham relates to his God. There is such reality in his life of faith. There is such a resolve to be real before God. And we'll see in later chapters that even that became eclipsed at times. But here he is, and he is seeking to be real with God. Is that something that we are persuaded of in our own lives? Are we persuaded of the folly of pious pretense? Are we real with God, unburdening our uncertainties and our doubts and our fears and our sense of inadequacy? Are we real in our walk with God? Well then, and this really is the burden of our focus this morning, how does the Sovereign Lord respond to Abram's cry for a strengthened assurance? There are three things that God does, I think. First of all, negatively and strikingly and amazingly and astonishingly, he does not rebuke
his needy servant. And God had every right to rebuke him. The Lord has just said to him in verse 7, I have brought you from out of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it. God had spoken. The sovereign Lord had declared his intent. But the Lord does not rebuke his needy servant. As we saw last time in the first half of the chapter, rather he deals generously and patiently and kindly with him. What do we see manifested here? We see exemplified in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 42. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smouldering flax. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is the God who deals gently with his children. And even in his strong dealings with his children, even in his disciplines and rebukes, he is gentle. He is no hard man. Remember, we thought last Sunday morning about the man in the parable who says to his Lord, I buried my talent in the ground because I knew that you were a hard man. But God is no hard man. And strikingly, he does not rebuke or discipline Abram. Rather, mercifully, tenderly. One of the striking features of this chapter, I think, is the sheer tenderness of God in his dealings towards his servant. As it were, helping him along. Accommodating himself to his weakness, stooping down to Abram where he is. God is far more generous and gentle with his children than we are with one another. And yet aren't we called to be imitators of God, forbearing with one another? Remember Paul's words to Timothy, how the servant of the Lord must be gentle with those who oppose him. So here negatively we see the Lord dealing generously and gently regarding Abram's weakness and his need for strength and assurance. Secondly, and equally strikingly, Abram has asked for strength and assurance, and what does God do in verse 9? He summons Abram to obedience. God's response to Abram's plea for assurance is to summon him to obedience. How can I know that I shall gain possession of it? Lord, strengthen my weak faith. And the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram. He summons Abram into the pathway of obedience. I wonder if you see the connection here. It's not that Abram's obedience will somehow merit the blessing of assurance. No. But rather it is this, that Abram's obedience will make it safe for God to bless him with assurance. There's a profound spiritual principle embedded here in God's dealings with Abram. So often in our quest for a deepened spiritual life, we miss this most profound and basic of truths, that the profundities of the life of faith are developed and deepened as we walk in the pathway of obedience. It's as we walk constrainedly in the commandments of God with a glad heart that he is pleased to bless us with his grace and his favour. It's not that we merit them, but that by embracing the obedience of faith, we place ourselves in the way of God's blessing. That's why in the struggle of the life of faith. It is always the intention of the devil to divert us from the way of obedience, from the highway of God's commandments. It's always his endeavour that we might leave off the obligations of the life of faith, because he knows that the blessings of God are encountered in the highway of obedience. And if we are struggling, and if our faith is fragile, and if we sense that inward lack, then, my dear friends, the way forward is always, now let me say that again, the way forward is always the way of glad obedience to the commandments of our God. The blessings we ache for, the deepened walk with God that we yearn for, is never to be found outside the pathway of God's commandments. And thirdly, and most significantly in the chapter, the Lord responds to Abram's uncertainty by confirming or even inaugurating his covenant promises to him. If you look at verses 9 through 18, we're confronted with a striking and at first sight bizarre ceremony. And we ask ourselves, what's the meaning of this? What's going on here? What's the point of dividing the animals? What's the point, and what's happening with these birds of prey? What's this dreadful darkness that comes over Abram? And what on earth is this smoking brazier and blazing torch that passes between the pieces? Well, verse 18 tells us what's happening here. God is making, or better, God is cutting a covenant with Abram. On that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. What is happening here in this striking ceremony is God confirming his pledged promises to Abram. Now, how does he do that? He does it by committing himself unto death to be Abram's God and the God of his children after him. You see, this whole ceremony was part, it was embedded into the culture of the ancient Near East. It was a typical covenant ceremony. And the whole ceremony elaborately and dramatically pictures God enacting a pledge unto death covenant. Let me try and clarify it a little by a verse from Jeremiah 34. Don't need to look this up. Break into the context. God is speaking and he says, "The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces." Men would engage in a covenant, a relationship, an oath-bound promise. And to signify their pledge to that, an animal would be taken and cut in two. And the man, both parties, would then pass through between the pieces. And what they were saying was, "May it be so to me, may I be dismembered if I fail to honour my covenant pledge. As it is to these animals, may it be so to me if I fail to fulfil my covenant pledge." And this, I think, is the significance of verse 17. In symbolic form, God himself passes between the pieces. The smoking brazier and the blazing torch appeared, perhaps symbolic of the ineffableness and holiness of this great God who has entered into a loving, gracious, saving, merciful relationship with Abram and his descendants after him. In symbolic form, God passes through the pieces, and what he is saying to Abram is, Abram, you're looking for assurance? Here's your assurance. May I be dismembered if I fail to honour my pledge to you to be your God, to bring you into this land, and to be the God of your children after you. God is laying his own life on the line. He is saying in this well-known cultural ceremony, I would rather die than break my covenant promise. The question then, I think, naturally arises, or at least does in my mind, why does Abram not pass through the pieces? Why only God? Because unlike any human covenant, God's covenant of grace is inaugurated unilaterally. It is not a bargain, it isn't an agreement. In sovereign, electing, saving love, God says to Abram, I will be your God and you will be my people. God is taking full responsibility for seeing that every promise will be fulfilled. Now, it's not that Abram has no obligations to the covenant relationship. Already he has been required to leave his father and his ancestral home. And as we'll see in chapter 17, at the reaffirmation of the covenant, Abram has to take his infant children, the males in his family, and circumcise them. And God says in chapter 17, verse 1, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Walk before me and be blameless. There were covenant responsibilities flowing from covenant blessing. But the inauguration of the covenant was unilateral. And that's a wonderful picture of Christian salvation. We are not saved by entering into a bargain or an agreement with God. Unilaterally, in sovereign saving grace, God comes to sinners and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Therefore, walk before me and be blameless. We are saved unconditionally by the mercy of God. But thereafter, we are to live in glad obedience to him. If you love me, keep my commandments. But as the covenant itself is solemnly instituted, the Lord dramatically dramatizes the gracious character of the covenant by having himself alone pass through the pieces. You'll notice in verse 12, Abram is immobilized. He falls into a deep sleep. The one engagement of Abram, do you notice, is in verse 11. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. What are we being told here in these various little insights into this ceremony? What are we to understand about the various components of this? What's the point of telling us about the birds of prey coming down, but Abram drove them away? Perhaps it's this, that what we see here is a further reminder of that great elemental cosmic antagonism that we find in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, as he brings down his ultimate curse upon him, I will set enmity between your seed and the seed of woman. there will be this elemental conflict between the seed of God and the seed of the serpent. And perhaps what we see here is an indication of that. The birds of the prey coming to do despite. And that's a theme that's traced right throughout the scriptures. Kingdom against kingdom. Hostility and opposition to God's saving purposes. But here is Abram. And look what we're told in verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Isn't it striking that here at the inauguration of the covenant of grace, in Exodus 20:21, at the inauguration of the unfolding of that covenant in the covenant relationship at Sinai, and at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're confronted with darkness. We're confronted with darkness. You see, we need to learn to think, as much as we are able by God's grace, to think covenantally. And to pick up the hints that the Bible's dropping all the time, that links together these great covenant events. Here is Abram, enshrouded by a dreadful darkness. Moses comes down from the mountain, and a dreadful darkness covers the scene. And as the Saviour hangs on the cross, there is a thick, unnatural darkness. God is at work, dealing with sin and bringing his saving grace to bear upon men and women. Isn't it amazing that Abram asks for assurance and God covers him with dreadful darkness? Isn't it? Lord, how shall I know that I'll gain possession of it? Lord, give me a strengthened assurance. Bring light into my life. And God covers him in darkness. The Lord has often strange ways of answering our prayers. But he knows where he's going. Do you know John Newton's hymn, These Inward Trials? I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and grace. I ask the Lord that he might bless me and deepen my walk with him. And what does the Lord do? He sends me difficulties and trials and discouragements. And he lifts up his heart at the end and he says, but Lord, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? And God replies, 'Tis in this way I answer prayers for faith and grace. These inward trials I employ to wean you away from the world and yourself, to find all your joy in me. It's not that God is being callous. He is no hard man. God knows where he's going. But en route, some of his ways are passing strange to us. We scratch our head and we say, Lord, I've prayed so long about this and there's darkness. But God loves his children. He hears our cries. And if he withholds what we ask for, it's only because he's going to give us something better. We need so much, don't we, in the life of faith, to be so persuaded as to the goodness of God. Isn't that why we have to go day by day to the cross, to be reminded amidst the struggles and the trials, he loved me that much. He spared not his only son. He gave his best for me. He can withhold no lesser thing from me. And all the while Satan's saying, he's a hard man, he's a hard man. Look at the the darkness you're going through. Look at the difficulties. And all the while, God is saying, trust me. Trust me. I'm no hard man. I'm your Father in heaven. There are two things we need to consider as we try to draw this to a conclusion. The first is this: why? Why must such an extended period of deprivation be endured by God's people? Abram says, how can I know? And then God says to him, verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. In the fourth generation, I'll bring back your descendants. Why this lengthy time of deprivation? Why is it to be endured? Well, there are two reasons, I think. One, because so it pleased God to do so. For so it seemed good in your sight, O Father. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher and better than our ways. But there is a second reason here, and God himself highlights it in verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Why did they not possess the land immediately? And God says, because I'm kind to sinners. Because my timetable is shaped by my mercy to sinners. Because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. There's still an extended day of grace for the Amorites. Remember the question in 2 Peter 3? People say, where's the promise of his coming? You Christians, you're always on about the return of the Lord, the return of the Lord. Where's the promise of his coming? Peter says, beloved, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is long suffering toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does he delay his coming? Because he is rich in mercy and kind to sinners. God's timetable is shaped in his purposes by his mercy to sinners. And so it would be another 400 years until they possess the land. And for 400, now they'll take this in, for 400 years, God's people were to believe his promise in spite of their circumstances. That's why when Moses came, the promise had all but died. For 400 years, as they suffered enslavement in Egypt, they were to hold on to the promise of God. All the circumstances were saying, God's forgotten you. But God's promise said, I will yet bring you back to this land. Aren't we all impatient creatures? Well, I am, if you're not. Don't we often want God to act now? Lord, give us what we want now. God says, for 400 years, all they're going to have is my promise. Do you know the hymn? Where does it begin? Put thou thy trust in God and duty's path go on. It is these lines, wait thou his time. So shall thy night soon end in joyous day. Wait thou his time. Believe that his time is the best of times. Resist the temptation of the devil to believe that his time would only frustrate. Wait thou his time. Trust his word. But the second thing we have to just touch on as we close. Here is God pledging himself unto death to fulfill all the promises, he passes symbolically through the pieces. Abram has asked, how can I know for sure? And God says, because I promise, I solemnly commit myself as Almighty God. Death may be necessary, but the covenant promises will be fulfilled. And beloved, take this in, death was necessary. Death was necessary, because God is a just and a holy God. He has to deal justly and righteously with covenant breakers. The covenant is a relationship. And God is saying to Abram, I'm pledging myself unto death to make sure that my promises to my people will all be fulfilled. Not one of them will fall to the dust. And beloved, death was necessary. That's the great significance of the Lord Jesus' statement in the upper room when he said to the disciples as they celebrated the Passover, this wine is my blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of the sins of many. We are taking upon ourselves the covenant curse. We are living up to our promise that even if death is necessary to the fulfilling of my saving purposes, death will be undertaken, but not the death of the sinner, but the death of the sinner's God. In Christ, the curses of the old covenant are removed and the blessings of the new covenant are inaugurated. This is my blood of the new covenant. That's why the New Testament counterpart to verse 18 is Romans 8:32. He spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all. You ever asked yourself, why is the message of Jesus Christ called gospel, good news? Why is it called good news? Is it because it brings me salvation? Well, yes, surely. Is it because it gives me the hope of glory? Surely, yes, absolutely. But is there not something profounder? Is it not good news because of this above all? That the God of glory himself stands in the place of sinners and endures the wrath and the judgment of his own holiness that sinners might be freed to be his people. I wonder what Abram thought. God is pledging himself unto death. I wonder what that means. I wonder what that means. I wonder if you ever later thought, we're failures in this covenant relationship. How will it ever be eternally cemented? He wouldn't know what we know, that God laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. You see, at the end of the day, as we've been seeing, the story of Abram is not the story of Abram, it's the story of Abram's God. All the way through the Bible, as God highlights to us the lives of faith of his people, he is not saying, first, look at them. He's saying, look at me.
Look at me. This is the God who is our God in Jesus Christ. Is he indeed your God in Jesus Christ? Have you seen by his mercy? Has he opened your eyes and your heart to see? Goodness me, goodness me. It was for me that he hung and suffered there. It was for me that God dismembered himself on Calvary. It was for a world of lost sinners. That God immolated himself. That I might be his child. What a great God. But even better, what a gracious God. Do you belong to him this morning? Or are you yet outside of this Christ whose blood was shed to fulfill the agreement and commitment his Father made with him and the Spirit to be a Saviour to God's people? What brings us into Christ when we're outside of Christ? Simply this, that we trust him as God offers him to us in the gospel, with empty hands, embracing a glorious, merciful, loving Redeemer. May God persuade us by his Spirit of these great things. Amen.